Welcome to our first class in our third year on the Belgic Confession. And with Article 16, we're getting nearer to the halfway mark. Let's read it together now. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession on Eternal Election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Now, I have been asked about books dealing with election and reprobation or double predestination, the subject of Belgic Confession 16. And if I had to suggest one book specifically, and only one book, on this subject, I would go for Calvinism. Because the author himself, Calvin, because this is the longest and most detailed treatment of the subject, he even says it goes deeper than his institutes, because of his superb polemics against the heretics, and because of its historical significance in the Reformation, and also because we sell it, and it's just £15. Other great historic treatments of this subject are found in Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, chapters 21 through 24. And who in the early church was the greatest Christian author on this topic? Augustine. And what second section of Augustine's writings most deal with predestination? His anti-Pelagian or anti-semi-Pelagian writings, including this one on the predestination of the saints. And I would imagine you could read that too online, on the predestination of the saints by Augustine, if you don't have a hard copy. There are also, of course, sections on predestination in books we sell. Obviously, in Herman Hoekseman's Reformed Dogmatics, part deals with election and reprobation. In Reverend Ron Henko's Doctrine According to Godliness. And then, too, you have A.W. Pink's classic, The Sovereignty of God. There's chapters in there dealing with election and reprobation. Ron Henko and Ron Kamminga, Saved by Grace. There's a chapter on this topic. And there's a chapter in Prof. Engelsma and Prof. Henko's The 5 points of Calvinism. There. Now, I want to say some things about history and Belgic Confession 16. I thought we'd begin this section by analysing the quote on the handout that I trust all of you have by now. The question is, what do you think of this quote? The quote is that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ his Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on this his Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. So the question is, what do you think of this quote? Is this quote reformed or not reformed? And in case you think this is a trick question, it's not a trick question, it's a tricky question, but it is not a trick question. This is not designed to trap you. What do you think? William?
Who made
the
statement?
Oh, but that would have to give the game away. No, no clues. We give no clues. It's not like a murder mystery. We just give you the answer. The statement is Arminian, through and through. This statement states not what election is, but it states that God saves those who believe, and that that is God's election. That is God's eternal, unchangeable purpose.
He shall believe.
Let's look at it closely here. It states that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ his Son, before the foundation of the world hath determined, out of the fallen, sinful race of man, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who believe on Jesus Christ, and who persevere in this faith and obedience to the end. It says that God's decree is this, not that he chose certain people to be saved, but that he decided that if people believed, they would be saved.
It's not through grace, though,
he said. Aye, but this is what the Arminian means by grace. He means by grace some assistance. We couldn't do it without them. Like, for instance, if someone was going to, you know, run 100 metres, they'd say, well, I couldn't have done it without my coach, or I couldn't have done it without my spikes. But they helped them along the way. You know, he had the ability, he did it, and these things assisted him. This is the view, the Arminian view of election, that God eternally decrees to save those who believe. In other words, God eternally chooses what he requires of sinners to be saved, namely faith and perseverance. But it doesn't say that God actually chooses certain people. And because he chooses these people, they then believe. We learn several things from this. And we don't learn that the minister sets trick questions to try and snare everybody at the start. You know, we learn that the Arminians are slippery. This quotation sounds biblical. It sounds even reformed. What they've done is they've taken words from the Bible and words that are used in reformed theology and given them new meanings. And that's what heretics always do. That quotation on the handout is actually Article 1 of the 5 Articles of Remonstrance. The Remonstrance are those who are protesting against the Reformed churches and Reformed doctrine. They're the 5 Articles of the Arminians, and this is Article 1. And it was signed by 41 Dutch preachers and 2 professors at the Leiden State College, which trained preachers of the gospel. And against these 5 articles of Arminianism, including this first one that you have on the sheet in front of you, and against these 5 articles of Arminianism were drafted the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 heads of doctrine of the canons of Dort. The 5 articles of the Arminians were drafted in 1610, and the 5 points of Calvinism were drafted a few years later in 1618-1619. So there are 5 points of Calvinism because the Arminians drafted 5 points of Arminianism. Our 5 points of Calvinism come in the order they do, summarized under unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, because that was the order in which the Arminians put their 5 points. Now, we're in Article 16 of the Belgic Confession. And Article 16 of the Belgic Confession has a role in the lead up to the Synod of Dort. It even has a somewhat special role. Think for a minute about the Netherlands at the time of the Reformation. Starts off Roman Catholic. Then there's a serious, significant Lutheran movement. But the Calvin Reformation comes in, and the nation as a whole becomes reformed, and it has a reformed church. One state reformed church. But there's still a significant Roman Catholic influence in the members and some of the ministers. And Roman Catholicism teaches semi-Pelagianism. There are others in the country who are influenced by Erasmus, the humanist. And Erasmus is free will to the core, as Martin Luther exposed in his work on the bondage of the will. Then there's a third influence in the Netherlands, the Anabaptists, also free will to the core and to the man. Each one of them holds it. And we have to find one who believed in sovereign grace. So in this church, then, you've some influenced more or less with Roman Catholic or Anabaptist or humanist Erasmian ideas. Then, of course, there's a sin of man's own heart. And then these ministers especially, influenced along the free will lines, they, quote-unquote, had problems. Had problems with the two Reformed creeds to which they had subscribed, which two Reformed creeds are the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 and the Belgian Confession of 1561. They had problems with the creeds. And they had problems with certain parts of the creeds. And typical for heretics, they wanted them revised. At first they pretend that they agree with them, ask for a little bit of clarification, and then they get a bit more uppity and they say, well, there's things we'd like changed and modified here, this could be improved, after all we don't believe in man-made documents or the final authority, and etc, etc. They want the earlier creeds, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism revised, in order to ease their consciences, because they've broken the third commandment, as well as believed heresy, and they're just typical liberals and apostates. Now, if we look at our Belgic Confession, just three articles now. Belgic Confession, articles 14, 15, and 16, this will serve in part as a little bit of revision. Which of these three articles do you think the Arminian party most objected to, and why? Well, the third one, the one that they would have least problems with, or the one that they could most easily get around, is probably Article 15. They could say, yeah, we do hold to some sort of original sin. Admittedly, that doctrine as it stands would refute them, but they could wheedle out of it a bit more easily. Article 14 and 16, that's a closer run, but at the end of Article 14, that is the second paragraph, it's just one long onslaught against free will. Therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave of sin and is nothing of himself unless it is given him from heaven. And then it goes on to say, who may presume to boast that he is of himself can do any good, since Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and so forth. I would contend, though, and I think the sources that I've read would bear this out, that Article 16 presented an even bigger problem for them, because it teaches unconditional election and reprobation. And in the material I read, for instance, Article 16 of the Belgian Confession, probably more than any other article in the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession, seems to stand out. Caspar Kuhlheis, an Arminian before Arminius, Herman Herberts, also Jacob Arminius himself, chafed under this article, and the Remonstrants themselves kept on referring to it, because it teaches election and reprobation. And in fact, that article of the Arminians in the handout was probably written to contradict that article, the Belgian Confession 16, more than anything else. So our canons of Dort then, our canons of Dort clarify, explain further, and develop the teaching of sovereign grace which is already taught in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. You're familiar with these two creeds and our canons being called the three forms of unity. But sometimes our tradition talks really about two creeds. Two creeds plus another explanatory document. Turn in your Green Creeds book to the formula subscription. It's on page 326. The formula of subscription. Page 326 begins, "We, the undersigned professors, ministers, elders, and deacons, do hereby sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Confession, Belgic Confession, and Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, of the Reformed Churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dordrecht, 1618 to 1619, do fully agree with the Word of God." So in the formula subscription we say, we agree, and office bearers are the ones who sign it, with the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, together with some explanations of certain things taught in there, things about sovereign and particular grace, which were written down by the Synod of Dort. And that's the origin of our third creed, as an explanation and development of something already taught in the first two creeds, but just elaborated. It's an interesting historical point. Now I want to say a little bit about pedagogy and Belgic Confession 16. And pedagogy, as you well know, is the theory of teaching and the theory of teaching children, but in general the theory of teaching. So the question has often been raised, where in your theological teaching do you put election? What place does it have in Reformed theological systems, in works of dogmatics or creeds? In our Belgic Confession, election comes immediately after the treatment on man's sin. You see the argument in the arrangement in our Belgic Confession. Article 14, man's created, he's fallen, he loses free will in Adam. Then original sin, this passes down to the whole human race. Article 16 begins, "We believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen," as is said in the last article, "thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God did then manifest himself such as he is," that is to say, merciful and just, "in election and reprobation." The argument is that man is sinful. And now, with that backdrop, you can understand and justify God in that God only elects some out of fallen, wretched mankind. If you turn to the very start of the canons of Dort, you'll see that's how they begin too. There's a sense in which if you believe the first article of the first head of the canons of Dort, page 155 of our Green Creeds book, everything else necessarily follows. I quote canons, head 1, article 1. "As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the Apostle Paul," and then three verses from Romans on man's wickedness are quoted. But you get the point. If you believe that man's totally depraved and therefore God would do no injustice if he let everybody perish, then fundamentally you can be nothing other than a Calvinist. So in the Belgic Confession, sin is treated, then election. This is different in the Westminster Confession. Election is treated after what? Not the doctrine of man and man's sin, but the doctrine of God. Westminster Confession 1 is of Holy Scripture. Westminster Confession 2 is about God, His being, attributes, and the Holy Trinity. And then Westminster Confession 3 is on God's eternal decree. Then after that comes creation, the fall, sin, and so forth. So the Westminster system, and this is often followed by men like Turretin or Burkhoff or Hoeksema, places election immediately following or even part of the doctrine of God. And this is what happens too, more or less, in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 is about God. God the Saviour, God the Sovereign. And then election is dealt with there. So first of all then, man's sin. Then election. Secondly, God. And then election. There's a third major way in which election is introduced. That is, salvation is discussed. And then election is brought up. Which is the way Calvin does at his institutes. And I'll go through the three again here. Man's sin is brought up, so that people can see that election is of grace, we don't deserve it. God is brought up because He's the one who elects, and the eternal God elects before the foundation of the world. Salvation, then election, the idea is, okay, here's man, totally depraved, lost, God regenerates him, justifies him, delivers him from destruction. And now, what's the source of this? Gracious election. That's what John Calvin does in his institutes. In book 3 he deals with faith, and then sanctification, and justification, and a little bit about prayer too. And then he says, how come man saved? And why are some saved and not others? And then he deals with election and reprobation. And this is similar to the arrangement we find in the book of Romans. Romans 1-8 deals with man as sinned, as sinful, fallen, his justification, sanctification, assurance of God's sonship, and so on. Salvation 1-8. And then Romans 9 says this all goes back to election and reprobation. Now, can you think of any other topics or big subjects in Christian dogmatics where someone else might include their treatment of election? Yes, the doctrine of Christ. God works in Jesus Christ, and then we're elected in Christ. Another option is to treat election in connection with the church. Because what is the church?
Body of Christ.
It's the body of Christ, and it's the body of the predestinate, the elect in Christ. Now, do you think, is it important, or if it is important, how, or if it's not important, how, is it important in itself where election is treated? Its position in somebody's theology, does that determine whether they're orthodox or heretical? Keywords are in itself. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Because for one thing, the Belgian Confession treats it after man's sin, and we're going to say it's orthodox. The Westminster Confession treats it after discussion on God, and it's orthodox. Calvin treats it after salvation in his institutes, and we're going to say he's orthodox. So of itself, it doesn't actually matter. Now, there are certain positions, if someone were to treat it there, it might look kind of funny, or maybe even be a little bit suspicious, but of itself, It doesn't determine orthodoxy or heterodoxy. It's not the position of election, it's the exposition of it that's key. And Richard Muller points out, and he comes up with about 9 different places where Reformed theologians have placed their discussion of election and says it's not really the issue. And those who develop the false thesis of Calvin versus the Calvinists make a big deal of the position in which a theologian discusses election, and they do that because, well, they don't have any better arguments, and they'll try anything. But I hope you can see something about, without ruling out all the others, something to be said for, something attractive or wise or winsome about the way election is introduced in our 3 forms of unity. That is, after sin. Here's man, sinful, totally depraved, polluted with original sin. And then it says, we believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen to perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, then God comes and elects. That shows the graciousness of it, as does Canons 1:1. Now this is a natural break in the class tonight. Do any of you have any questions or comments? I hope that hasn't been too thick or fast for you. And if it has, now's your time to speak up.
Well,
John?
Election took place before man fell.
Oh yes. Yeah, election takes place before man fell in eternity. But we're not talking about when did God elect. We're talking about where in a development of doctrine is it best to treat election. So the Belgic Confession puts eternal election after original sin. It's not saying that man sinned and then God elected. For one thing, it's eternal election. But it's saying that this is a good place to bring up the subject of election. In point of view of time, election comes before the fall. Election comes before the creation. Election comes before everything because it's eternal. Except, of course, God, because logically God precedes his election. But God's election is not preceded by God in point of view of time, because there is no time.
Are you sure to say that God had this in his mind from all eternity?
Yes.
And there was a time when there was no election, then all of a sudden he elected some.
Yes.
In eternity.
Yeah, because there is no time in eternity at all. Yeah.
I think from the human point of view it makes sense to do it the way it is done. But if you were nitpicking and you wanted to do it in a time frame, as John says, we put it with God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And in fact, the same theologians in different in different writings of theirs may deal with it sometimes in connection with God, other times after man's sin, sometimes even after a treatment of salvation, depending on the length of your treatment, the audience you're trying to reach, and so forth. Yeah. For the remainder of the class, we're going to be looking at various scriptures thematically arranged, which show some of the significance and manifold uses and benefits of election. So have your Bible to hand. First of all, I want to show you that in its treatment of election, the Bible connects election and faith. And in so doing, it answers, in effect, the question which necessarily arises. Person X believes, person Y does not believe. Why? Person X believes, and person Y does not believe, even though both of them heard the same gospel that same day in church. Or even though they're both the children of the same parents. Why? Well, let's start. Matthew 22, verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. The conclusion of Christ's parable that explains it. Quote, many are called, that's the external call, but few are chosen. So why did some believe? It's because they were chosen. Why did some hear and not believe? Well, many are called, but not all are chosen. Similarly, Acts 13, verse 48, Paul here is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Some believe, some don't believe. And in that connection comes this explanatory word: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that ordination to eternal life is election. As many as were elect believed. And the negative necessarily follows: as many as were not elect did not believe. From a slightly different perspective, let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Paul writes possibly his first canonical epistle to a very young church, a church in Thessalonica, probably only a few months old. Paul says, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." And here Paul says from verse 4 that he knows that they are elected and elected by God because they bring forth, verse 3, the infallible fruits of election. That is, faith, a faith which works, love, a love which labours, and hope, a hope which is patient and perseveres. And so Paul says, seeing these fruits in you, faith, hope and love, and you working, labouring and showing patience out of your faith, hope and love, I know that you are elect. That is, as he goes on to say in verse 5, "For our gospel didn't come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." That is, when we preached the gospel to you, it wasn't just a matter of word. It wasn't the external call merely. It was something that came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that then you showed faith, hope and love and labored and worked. And so we know your election, because it is the source and fountain of every good gift. Election made the difference. Election is why you, Mr. Smith, are a member of this church of Thessalonica, and some other guy, he just walked down the street and rejected the whole thing. And this teaching connecting election and faith is underscored especially in one place in our three forms of unity. Canons 1:6, page 156 in the Green Book. "That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," Acts 15 verse 18, "who worketh all things after the counsel of his will," Ephesians 1 verse 11, "according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy." And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree, singular, of election and reprobation revealed in the word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. So election and faith. Next we need to consider texts which link election and sanctification. And here we return for the first time, though not the last, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 teaches that sanctification is a goal of election. according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, according as God hath chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that, which indicates purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That we should be holy. So election has sanctification as its goal. We're chosen to be holy. We don't say, oh, I'm elect, and I can therefore live like the world and still go to heaven. We say, no, I'm elect, and God has elected me to be holy. And that's the way I must live. And if I don't live that way, I have no right to call myself a child of God or elect at all, because I'm living like the devil. Now turn over from Ephesians to Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Election is an incentive to holiness. Colossians 3:12. Here the apostle addresses the saints in Colossae as elect. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so that you forbear one another and forgive one another if anyone has a quarrel against anybody else, being mindful of the fact that since Christ forgave you, you must forgive others too. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, you're elect, therefore you have the power and you have the motivation to grow in grace and put on bowels of mercies and kindness, etc. Turn over now to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're particularly interested in verse 9, but we need verse 8 for the context. Paul's exhortation is, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Why? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, we're not reprobate, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed us to salvation. We're elect, and as those who are elect, then you must be sober. Election's a doctrine which makes people sober. And you must, as those who are elect, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation, because you are elect to faith, to love, to hope, and therefore arm yourselves with the whole armour of God. Turn now to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Professor Henko's commentary on 1 Peter is due out on the 18th of September, just 6 days away now. So it'll be a while before we're able to get copies, so hopefully not that long. Well, anyway, Prof. Henko takes for his theme pilgrimage. Now that is indeed the right theme for 1 Peter. The Christian life is pilgrimage. Well, 1 Peter 1 verse 2 addresses the strangers or exiles or pilgrims in verse 1 as elect. And the idea is that you are elect or chosen to live the life of a pilgrim in this world. You've been set apart by a heavenly decree to a heavenly goal and destiny, and therefore you must live differently because you're elect. That's the point. Election and sanctification. Now where in the canons of Dort would you expect to see the connection drawn between election and sanctification? Which of the five heads of doctrine? No. On conditional election. The first one. Yep. Canons 1. 13. Canons 1, 13. This is the connection between election and sanctification. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him. So, since we're elect, we humble ourselves, for adoring the depths of God's mercies, grace for cleansing ourselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. And then the next sentence deals with the Arminian lie. Well, you believe in election, therefore you're going to live like the devil. It goes on to say, the consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security, that these and the just judgment of God are the usual effects of rash presumption and of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. And in Article 14 it says, going halfway through the article, that election is to be preached, as did the apostles and Christ and the prophets in the Old and New Testament. Election is to be preached with reverence in the spirit of discretion and piety for the glory of God's most holy name and for enlivening and comforting his people without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Election and faith. Election and sanctification. And election and comfort. And here we're thinking of Romans chapter 8, which particularly connects election and comfort. And when I explain this to you, you'll understand this well. Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So those who are the called according to his purpose are the elect. And when it says we know that all things work together for good for the elect, that statement of all things working together deals with the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence is that all things work together for good for the elect. They don't work together for good for the reprobate. Just ask Pharaoh. Verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So, election gives us the assurance of a complete and certain salvation from grace to glory. And if you look at verse 33, you'll see this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And to you, the comfort of the elect child of God is that he is unchargeable with any offense. No charge will stick against us in the eyes of the justifying God. And you'll remember Christ's word in Luke 10 verse 20, when the disciples went all giddy that they were able to perform true miracles, Jesus said, rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. The Pentecostals have it all wrong. Even if God did, which he's not going to do, give them miracles, except in his wrath he'll give Antichrist a few and a few of his predecessors some. They're still wrong to get all excited about their pathetic little miracles. They should be rejoicing in the truth of election, which just shows that Arminianism and Pentecostalism go hand in hand. Now let's move to number 4, election and the church. Election and the church. Several passages here. Let's begin with Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You could use this verse for election and sanctification. Even more refers to election and the church. Election here is God's choosing Israel to be a special people unto himself. Israel, the Old Testament church, is chosen to be a special people as the church. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 First Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This passage deals with election to the high and noble calling as church. But ye are a chosen generation. Chosen is another word for elect. It's the same Greek word, eklektos. Ye are a chosen, elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then earlier we sang Psalm 132, verse 13, which states that God of Zion hath made choice. God chose Zion, the church. There he desires to dwell. So God elects us as a church in order to dwell and fellowship with us. Now, you tell me about this one. Romans 11, verse 5. What truth does election undergird here? What truth about the church does election undergird? In Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Sorry?
Amillennialism.
I think it does, actually, yep. But with regard to the church, William? No, we're back in eschatology again.
Is it referring specifically in Romans 11 here that in all of this there still can be a number of Jews still saved brought into the church?
Yes, it's teaching that there will always be a number of Jews in the church, because even at this time also there's a remnant of Jews in the church. And in fact, this principle, since it refers to Israel in the Old Testament, Israel was the totality of the church. This principle is also that election ensures the continuation of the church even in the darkest of times. Because if it wasn't for election, the church would have dried up and died a long time ago. Now, where in our three forms of unity do we see election in closest connection with the church? In the Heidelberg Catechism, it's Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54, the question and answer in the church. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, preserves, and defends to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And in the Canons of Dort, Canons 117, we have the truth that God elects his church from the children of believers. It says there, the children of believers, in virtue of the covenant of grace, the parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. Okay, just a few more. Election now, and love for one's fellow saints. Election and love for one's fellow saints. Second Thessalonians 2:13. Election and one's love for one's fellow saints. This truth of election assures us that not only is my brother in the church a believer, but he's elect. And this gives us additional grounds for thanksgiving and gratitude to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, thanksgiving, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, even from eternity, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So since you know that you're elect and your fellow saints are elect, then you're additionally called to give thanks to God for them. And then this one you'll find striking, 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Paul here talks about the sufferings that he experiences for the gospel's sake, as if he was an evildoer, that he has been shackled and imprisoned. He adds, 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You can picture Paul rubbing in some cell, and he asks himself, "Why should I suffer and go through with all this?" And he answers, "Well, there's elect out there, and by suffering and praying for them, through my labours, God will bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ." Let's move on. Just a couple more. Eschatology has been mentioned, and now we come to it. Eschatology. Matthew 24, the classic chapter here. You may even be surprised with the frequent references that our Lord makes to the elect in connection with his most detailed and lengthy treatment on the subject of the last times. Matthew 24, verse 22. "And except those days of great tribulation," prior to AD 70, and then typically at the end of the age, "except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." It would be so terrible that God has to shorten them, or else nobody could come through it. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Verse 24, a couple of verses later. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." That is, that the elect, as the elect, cannot be deceived, no matter how great the deception. So the elect are undeceivable. They may be deceived to some degree, they may be deceived in certain regards with respect to some things, but principally they are undeceivable because of their election. And then verse 31 says that "the Son of Man, when he appears, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the elect will be gathered by angels at the second coming. And this may remind you of the first reference to election in our Belgic Confession. It's not Article 16. It's Belgic Confession 12, which speaks of the angels as serving the elect. Are you still hanging in there? Okay. Look at with me at a few more passages. We'll go back to 2 Thessalonians again. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 teaches that the greatest and deepest grounds of perseverance during persecution and not apostasy in the days of Antichrist is election. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 8 through 12 talk about all the delusions of the man of sin. God even sends strong delusion to the reprobate that they believe a lie. They have pleasure in wickedness and they're deceived and they hate the truth. And then Paul says in verse 13, "But you, as opposed to those who are deceived by Antichrist and the Antichristian spirit, God hath in the beginning elected or chosen you to salvation." And that's the only reason why you aren't duped like all the others. Revelation 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8 speak of the Lamb's Book of Life, and they say there that it's because our names are included in the Lamb's Book of Life that we don't follow the beast and we don't receive the mark of the beast. Whereas others do follow the beast because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in this connection, please turn with me to the last article of the Belgic Confession. Belgic Confession 37. Which article is entitled "The Last Judgment." you may find this a little bit surprising that this article mentions election twice, the last judgment. But if you think of Matthew 24, then you won't be surprised. Article 37, the last judgment begins, "Finally we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, including Horatio Spafford, when that time has come, and the number of the elect complete." See? So here's a key aspect of eschatology in connection with election, that Jesus Christ will return when, and only when, the number of the elect is complete. And if you turn over to the next page, page 79, you'll see another reference to the elect. "The consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect." The elect look forward to the judgment day because they're righteous in Christ. And then the third reference, I think I said two earlier, there are actually three. The top of page 80, it says, "But on the contrary," whereas the wicked and the devil and the angels are, his angels are cast into hell, "but on the contrary, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honour. We'll be glorified and vindicated on the last day." And now, quickly, just a couple more. Prayer. I'll do this more quickly. Prayer. First of all, only because of election can anybody pray, get near to God, and have their petitions answered. Psalm 65 verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." Blessed is the person God elects and brings near to him in prayer. And Luke 18 verse 7 teaches that it is only the elect who do pray, because that verse says, and get answers, because God says, "Shall he not avenge his own elect that cry unto him day and night?" So we'll close then with this one, election and worship, and we'll return here to Ephesians chapter 1, the passage in the Bible where you stuck your little piece of string. Just to convince ourselves that election is spoken of throughout this passage, or God's eternal decree, verse 4 speaks of our being chosen or elected. Verse 5, predestinated, good pleasure, will. Verse 9, God's will, God's good pleasure, and that which God purposed in himself. Verse 11, predestinated, God's purpose, God's counsel, and God's own will all refer to God's eternal decree and include his election. And the purpose of election is the praise of God's glory. God has chosen us so that we would praise his glory, the glory of his grace. That's repeated and found three times. Verse 6, this is all, quote, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ," the Jews. And verse 18 says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that is the resurrection of our bodies from the dead, unto the praise of his glory. And you may be aware that that long sentence, verses 3 through 14, begins, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 4, "according as he has elected or chosen us in him." So we praise the Lord and bless him for our election in Jesus Christ. So tonight then, we've introduced our subject, we've looked at the key books, history, pedagogy, and we've looked at many texts to show the frequency of election in the Bible, the breadth of the topic, its manifold uses and benefits. And from these we're going to draw out a definition of election and elucidate our subject further next week.